I want to say hi to everybody in this room, everybody at all of our campuses, people joining us online, wherever you are. So glad you're here for this. Quick family update. A lot of you know that the San Francisco Giants are in the playoffs right now, and that's a very cool thing. They are playing the Chicago Cubs, and that's the part of the world that I come from. And so a number of people have asked me, as a church formally, is there one team in particular that we are in favor of? And of course, we want this to be a place where everybody, no matter what team you root for, if you root for no team at all, can come and feel welcome and safe to learn about Jesus. Who loves the Cubs? Cubs are ahead 2-0 now, if you're wondering where God's favor rests, but that's not really the primary point of this message. I want to start at a different place. I want to start by talking about stories and how the stories that we love the best, the stories that most of us kind of grow up on, have a way of beginning once upon a time, and ending, and they got married and lived happily ever after. In between, they meet, they fall in love, they get into trouble, she eats the fruit she wasn't supposed to eat, and the carriage turns back into a pumpkin. She pricks her finger wheel against the spinning wheel and sleeps for 100 years. But then things have a way of working out, and Snow White eventually marries Prince Charming. And Cinderella marries Prince Charming. And Sleeping Beauty marries Prince Charming. Apparently there were no laws against, what are they, bigamy back in the old days. Like, I always wonder, how come it's always Prince Charming? Why did Prince Charming's wife end up happily ever after when he's married to all of these women? I think it's funny. Apparently, I'm the only one that does. But there's something inside of all of us that wants a happy ending. Folks, they write. Books or plays or movies or songs will tell you. They always sell better if they end happily ever after. I say that by way of contrast, because we're in this series because we don't live in a happily ever after world. And to be real and to acknowledge I'm not okay is actually a very important part of faith. We see this a lot in the Bible, especially in the book of the Psalms, and in one psalm in particular that we're going to look at together right now. The psalmist in Psalm 88, I'm overwhelmed with troubles. I'm not okay. My life draws near death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am like one without strength. And then it's not just that the situation is awful, but he lays it at the feet of God. You have put me in the lowest pit. You, God, have taken from me my closest friends. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? The whole psalm goes on like this. And then here's the concluding verse in this psalm. God, you have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend. The end. No tidy resolution. No happy ending. Laura was talking a couple weeks ago how about often in poetry, psalms of lament, there'll be what's called the volta, the turn, the change of tone. But I'm going to trust you. But I'm going to hang on. Not here. And I was thinking in churches, you know, we like to sing happy songs. And there's not many worship songs being written in our day that end, actually in the original language, apparently it's even more bleak. It's my only friend, darkness. It did make me think of a song. Anybody remember a song from quite a few decades ago? Hello, darkness, my old friend. I've come to talk to you again. Written by a Jewish songwriter, actually, who would have probably grown up here in Psalm 88. And the words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and tenement halls and echo in the sounds of silence. Sometimes the sounds of silence need to be heard. How long? How come? Why? And that's where we are today in this series. For this to be a place where we can be honest and real and raw and not pretend matters so much. And especially today, I'm so glad that we're talking about this because this cuts so deeply to the heart of who we are as human beings. We're talking about disappointment, hurt, and pain as it relates to marriage or separation or divorce or singleness. And I'm thinking about a real good friend of mine who feels like his guts got kicked out because his wife told him that she's going to leave him. I'm thinking about a woman I know who just found out for the second time that her husband has been unfaithful to her. I'm thinking about a couple that's real attractive and real successful. And everybody admires them. Everybody points to them. But what everybody doesn't know is that pretty little wife has not slept with that successful husband for 6 months. I'm thinking about a single woman who tells the people in her group, I'm supposed to venerate Jesus because he went through 3 hours of pain on a cross, and I've been living with 30 years of pain and being single, really? I'm thinking about a widow who, when her husband was ill, prayed, God, just let him be healed. Just let me grow old together with him. But God didn't. And now, decade after decade, she feels like she has been ripped in two. I'm thinking about some children whose one prayer was, God, make my mommy and my daddy come back together. And God did not put their mommy and their daddy back together. I'm thinking of a woman who comes to church all by herself, week after week, year after year. And her one prayer is, God, would you just let this person that I'm married to come to know you and love you? Could we share that together? And God has an answered that prayer. I'm thinking about a couple, and they're still living under the same roof, but they're really just strangers in the same house. And I want to tell you, whatever's going on, whatever your hurt, whatever your disappointment, around marriage, around divorce, around separation, around widowhood, around singleness, it's okay for you to be here. I'm so glad that you're here. Now, maybe none of those categories describe you. Maybe you're married and life is great and you are happier in your spouse every day than you were the day before. And you have never experienced marital disappointment. And sexuality, your sexual life has been one long gallop down libido lane. And you've never hidden, you have never heard, you have never been hurt, you have never ever sinned. It just gets better every day. If that's you, I want to talk to you after this service because one of you is Jesus. And I'm pretty sure Jesus never got married. But for the rest of us, we live in the real world. And I don't know of any place where it's more often the case in the church that people get fake and false and hide, and, you know, we're all okay, but not the Bible. When I was thinking about Psalm 88, I was thinking about Lisa Corso, one of the people on our staff. She directs communications, and she knows the pain of going into a story and hoping it's going to end happy ever after, and it doesn't. And I think all of our sites, Lisa has led worship. You will have seen her. She's helping to lead here today, and I was thinking sometimes you can look at people that are leading worship and thinking they probably can't relate to my pain. Their life's probably just happy all the time. And so I asked Lisa if she would come and tell us her story. Lisa, I'm gonna ask if you'd come up here now. This is quite a vulnerable thing to do, so would you all welcome Lisa Corso up and let her know we're glad she's here.
I walked down the aisle on a beach in San Diego on a beautiful day in June to the song Beautiful Things. The lyrics say, you make beautiful things out of dust, out of us. I got married at the age of 29, and on my wedding day, I believed that marriage would be hard, but if I trusted in the Lord enough and I really committed, then I'd be married till death do us part. That's what people do. At least that's what good Christians do. I grew up in church. My dad was a pastor. My parents are still married after 35 years. It took only 6 months for me to realize that this marriage is going to be much harder than I'd even imagined. I was on staff at a large church serving in a very visible role, and I was terrified to tell anyone. I spent years smiling and telling people I was okay and marriage is great and everything is okay. But I was not okay, and marriage was not great, and things were not okay. We went to counseling for years, off and on, seeing multiple counselors, hoping that someone could help us fix the problems in our marriage. I read all the marriage books. I tried everything I could think of. And I spent years begging God for a miracle, praying, hoping something would change. I'd lay in bed at night feeling like the walls were closing in on me, sometimes feeling physically unable to breathe. I could not see a way out. My marriage definitely wasn't honoring to God, but I didn't believe a divorce would be honoring to him either. I was afraid of losing my career in ministry. I felt very trapped. There's a verse in Psalm 18 that states, "The cords of death entangled me." And I know that might sound a bit dramatic, but there were dark moments where I felt like death would be a better option. I remember very vividly God bringing another verse from Psalm 18 to mind late one night that says, "He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." I clung to that image of a spacious place. It was at times quite literally a lifeline. And then, after days and months and years, 4 years to be exact, I came to the sad realization that I just couldn't do it anymore. Our marriage had a level of unhealthiness and toxicity that I could not overcome on my own. These were not issues of I hate that he squeezes the toothpaste tube in the middle, or he watches too much football on Sundays, or even I just wasn't happy. There were ongoing, unrepentant patterns of behavior taking place, and I had to leave. Since I was serving on a church staff, I had to walk through a process with church leaders and elders in my faith community. And while they affirmed I should remain in ministry, I wrestled with a lot of guilt and self-blame. I still do today. Now, living on the other side of this, I'd encourage someone in a similar situation to invite safe people to be a witness to your marriage. At the right times, they'll be the ones to encourage you to keep going, to try something else, to find a new counselor. They'll pray with you and for you. Or in the end, they'll tell you there is just nothing else that you can do. And now when I'm filled with doubt and I think, was it really that bad? I call them and they say, no, we were there. We saw, we prayed, we cried with you, we grieved with you. There really was nothing else that you could do. I'm so incredibly grateful for those people today. One of my biggest fears walking through a divorce was that God would be done with me, that somehow I had made such a mess of things that he wouldn't be able to use me anymore. But now I'm here in a new church, in a new season, and there is hope, a spacious place. I truly have found Menlo Church to be a place where it's okay to not be okay. And I'm here sharing today, as terrifying as it is, because I'm hoping that someone would hear these words and be encouraged. Perhaps you find yourself feeling stuck, like the walls are closing in. You're not okay, and that's okay. Going through a divorce revealed a lot of false beliefs that were baked into the foundation of my faith. I believed that if I did all the right things, then life would work out great for me, that I'd have a happy marriage and raise a family and take the kids to Disneyland and get a dog. But right now, all I have to show for it is the dog. I still believe in the sacredness of marriage and the covenant that we make, and believe that God intended for it to last for a lifetime. And I still believe that God has the power to heal any broken marriage or broken relationship. I've seen him do that in big and miraculous ways for people all throughout my life. And I so desperately wanted that to be my story as well. But for whatever reason, it wasn't. And that is part of the not okayness of all of this, living with the reality that God can, but he didn't. That song, Beautiful Things, did not turn out to be prophetic in the ways that I would have hoped. And I'm not here to tell you that everything turned out okay, and look, I'm okay. There are definitely days that is not true. But I can tell you, God brought me into a spacious place, and he is making and will make all things new.
I just thought, listening to Lisa's story, I'm so grateful for this community. I'm so grateful that we have a God who is a God that heals, and to be part of a church that has had such a long history of being a healing place where it's possible to come and to begin by being real. Because I have to bring the real me before the real God if anything's going to get done. And one of the things that's really striking about the Bible is how real it is about the realities of life, including, as we will see, the realities of marriage. A lot of times the Bible is more real and honest and raw than Bible people are. And what I want to do in the rest of this talk is just to look at some statements that we'll often hear in our day, in our culture, even inside the church, about marriage or singleness and so, and then to ask from a biblical perspective, is that true? Kind of a true-false test. Is it true? Is it false? Is it a maybe? And we're going to walk through together in the time that's left these statements. So here's the first one. If you find the right person, marriage is easy. What do you think? True or false? I have to put this one in the false category. A lot of times there's just this notion, and you can hear it in the church too, someplace out there is my soulmate, the one and only that God has for me, and when I see them, I'll just know, and then it will all be so easy. It's very interesting in the Bible. Bible has a lot of characters. A lot of them are married, so it describes a lot of marriages. If you ask the question, who in the Bible has the best marriage? Who's got the happiest marriage in the Bible? Turns out to be a really difficult question to answer. There's not a lot of them. I read a post online this week by a woman who was very sentimental, and at the top of the list, she put Jacob and Rachel, because he loved Rachel a lot, and then Queen Esther and King Xerxes, because she said, man, to be a queen and to have a king that your husband, that'd be so romantic. What a cool marriage that must have been. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, you know, Jacob was married to Rachel and he loved her. He was also married to her sister, Leah, and to both of their maidservants, and they had a contest to see which of the four women could bear Jacob the most children. That is not a happy marriage. Esther became queen because the previous queen, Vashti, tried to assert her dignity when the king, Xerxes, in a drunken rage, tried to trample on, you know, her worth. And Esther was one of 127 wives, at least 127 girls in the harem of the king. That is not a happy marriage. In the Bible, so funny thing to me, a lot of people think of the Bible as a collection of fairy tales. The Bible never has a story that ends, they got married and lived happily ever after. In the Bible, marriage never delivers happily ever after, only Jesus delivers happily ever after. Can I get an amen from anybody on this? Kind of an interesting thing. Tim Keller writes about this. According to the Bible, marriage does not exist to make you happy. Okay, that's kind of... in our day, in our culture, go to a romantic comedy movie, that's the deal. Marriage exists to make you happy. According to the Bible, marriage does not exist to make you happy. It exists to make you like Jesus. It exists to sand off the difficult edges, to be used by God, to make you more and more the kind of person God designed you to be. Now, singleness can be used by God for that as well, but that's part of what marriage is about. It's a great tool of God for spiritual formation, and we all need this because I'll tell you a little secret. If you're married, when you got married, the most important thing for you to know about that person that you married is that you got married to a sinner. Just turn to the person next to you right now if you want to and give them a little nod, a knowing little nod. You don't have to comment on it, just a nod is all that's required. And then the other thing you need to know is if you're married, that the person that you married a sinner. Turn to the person next to you, give them a little wink. This is what Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. He said, when Christ, your real life, remember, shows up again and Jesus is coming back again, you'll show up to the real you, the glorious you. Now, this is a fabulous idea. What Paul is saying here is that really there's kind of two yous. There's the current you, there's sinful you, flawed you, messed up you, junked up you, immature you. But then there's glorious you. There's you as God intended you to be. And that you one day is going to be all that's left, all the sin and junk purged away. Now, when you fall in love, part of what happens is you get a little glimpse of the glorious you that is the person that you fall in love with. That's why falling in love is a kind of a gift of grace. It's something that we can't control, but part of what's going on is there's this glimpse of the glorious person that God created that other person to be. And so you fall in love with them and you get married to them. Now, when you marry them, who are you married to? The glorious them or the current sinful them? Well, you marry the current sinful them. And you see them up so close that you cannot help but see the junk and the flaws and the messed upness. And again, the Bible is real clear about this. The Bible warns people quite a lot about be real careful when you're choosing who you're going to marry. This is one such verse. There are lots of them. It is so rich. Let's read this together out loud. A nagging spouse is like the drip, drip, drip of a leaky faucet. You can't turn it off and you can't get away from it. Welcome to marriage. That's in the Bible. It's like I go to the dermatologist every once in a while because I got bad skin and it got damaged a lot from getting sunburned. And every time I go there, the dermatologist has this magnifying glass and this real powerful light, and he just goes over every pore. And every time he sees another flaw, I just hear, he always goes, It gets depressing. I can't count them after a while. The reason that we don't like to get close to people is they see stuff in us that we don't want to see, that we spend most of our lives trying to hide from other people. This is the human condition. There's a old noir detective writer, Raymond Chandler, and he's got a line in one of his books that I love. This hard-boiled detective sees a blonde, and he says, from 30 feet away, she looked like a lot of class. From 10 feet, she looked like she was made up to be seen from 30 feet. And I love that, because that's all of us. We're all made up to be seen from 30 feet. And marriage is the great flaw detector. See, marriage doesn't create flaws. It exposes flaws. It reveals flaws. And getting married is a lot like going to the dermatologist. I'm anxious. I'm greedy. I'm selfish. I'm lazy. I'm opinionated. I talk too much. I clam up. I resent. I judge. I want to be the center of attention. And you see that in me because you're closer to me, and I can't hide it. Like a leaky faucet, can't turn it off, can't get away. See, this is the condition of the human race. There's current sinful me, and then there's glorious me. And the task of marriage is not primarily make me happy. It's to help, as God is in this process of turning glorious current sinful me into glorious me. And it's glorious, but it ain't easy. Next statement. You hear this quite a lot. I've heard this in churches, often said to single people. There's a perfect someone out there for you. Maybe. Perfection's kind of hard to find. I hear this kind of stuff said in churches to folks that were single, heard it when I was single. Stuff like, you know, you just need to learn to be content in God, because contentment is such a big challenge for people. And if you're single and discontent, then God's just kind of watching, and you just get completely content in Him alone. And when you do that, when you're content in God alone, then God will bring that perfect someone for you. Maybe. Or, you know, this is just a test of your faith. You just got to pray with absolute certainty, with more faith. If you have more faith and you ask in faith, then God will bring that perfect, maybe. I will tell you this, there's something very interesting going on in the Bible, in the New Testament after Jesus, about the status of marriage and singleness. The Apostle Paul writes really interesting words to the church at Corinth. It's part of what he says. He's talking about marriage. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life. And I want to spare you this. What I mean is that the time is short, for this world in its present form is passing away. Now, what's going on? Was Paul like having a bad day? Did he not like marriage? A New Testament scholar named Stanley Howis writes, there's something fascinating happening in this new community that Jesus started. It's presenting an alternative point of view. It is, for the first time in the history of religious life, presenting singleness as a viable way of life, as an honorable and even possibly noble way to live. So he says, in the ancient world, the cult, religion, was always a part of the state. There was no idea of separation of church and state. And so it was at the service of the state or the tribe or whatever. And that meant that being mated, being paired off, every man and woman were to be paired and to have children, because that's what the state needed. That's what the economy needed. And so the Buddha is married. Confucius is married. Muhammad is married to 13 wives. Solomon had 1,000 wives and concubines. Jesus was single. Paul was single. Christianity is de-idolizing marriage. Christianity is saying this counter to prevailing wisdom in our day. Marriage is not the road to happily ever after. Jesus and Paul led joy-filled, amazingly meaningful lives of chaste singleness. And this changed the way that single people were viewed, and it still does. There's a friend of mine at our church, a remarkable guy. He has an amazing mind and is outstanding in his work. And part of his spiritual journey is that he believes that he's called by God to live a life of singleness, and he embraced this. And he describes kind of his experience of intimacy with God as that way of life, and his freedom to serve, making up there come down here as a part of that way of life. And I asked him to write a little bit about this, thinking about this message, and here's part of what he wrote. He said, "When I was first making the decision to pursue singleness, there were stabs of pain as my heart realized I would never attend my child's soccer tournament, never kiss my wife goodnight. But from the grave of those dreams have risen better ones. God is calling me to things I would never have been able to imagine or do as a married person. I gave up a good thing to God and found God will not be outgiven. The church should remember this," he writes, "that intentional singleness can be a gift to the person and a blessing on the single person's community. Single ministries ought not be simply a ministry of matchmaking to the marriageable and a ministry of palliation to the rest. In church, we speak of seasons of singleness often like terrible and, if God is merciful, temporary states. When single, Christians often ask God why and strive with the Almighty like Job. Yet from most of the church's history, our brothers and sisters who chose singleness were the exemplars, the spiritual superheroes. The ability to be single and satisfied in Christ is a great and powerful gift, one that we should cultivate and celebrate and use. So, if you ask me what it's like to be intentionally unmarried, like Paul, like the angels, like the church in the resurrection, and best of all, like Jesus during his earthly ministry, I'd say it's pretty great." These are amazing words. My only reluctance in sharing them is I knew when it's happened, there have been a number of folks this weekend who said, "God, he sounds like great. He sounds like the kind of guy I want to end up with. How do I get in touch with this guy?" And that would actually destroy the whole purpose of reading this. So there is a calling that sometimes comes on God. And for a church to just name that and celebrate it and support it and cheer it on is an important thing. And I want to say it doesn't take away an ounce of pain from another person who is single and saying, "You know, my great desire humanly is to have another person that I could pour myself out in love to, and who could love me back, and where we could raise a family. And it hurts so much, I don't know why." Okay, and so the calling of this person, my friend, takes away none of the pain of this person, my friend. I don't know why. All I know is that ultimately, the pain of every human being will be taken away only by something far beyond just marriage. All I know is that those of us who are married better be careful about being too smug, because we follow somebody who never got married. Another statement you'll sometimes hear in churches: if you're in a bad marriage and you pray hard enough, it'll be healed. Maybe, hope so. Sure wouldn't stop praying. It's kind of interesting, because there were real bad marriages in the ancient world, and in Jesus' day, some rabbis came to him and they said, "Why is it that Moses commanded us to write out a certificate of divorce?" In the ancient world, that was a way of protecting a woman when there was a divorce. They said, "Why did Moses command that?" It's really interesting. Jesus corrects them. He says, no, Moses permitted, not commanded, you to write a certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Now, the idea here is, even in situations where the rabbis would offer on Torah, on biblical grounds, that there were conditions for a divorce, infidelity or desertion or the failure to provide, Jesus says, even there, you ought to seek reconciliation. You ought to try to heal up a marriage. And I got to tell you, I've seen marriages healed over time with God's help that people just thought were, you know, lifeless. And God can do that. And God does do that. And so to invite people into your life, godly counsel and accountability and wisdom and support is so important. But there are times when one person is so hard-hearted, where there's this stubborn, persistent refusal to repent, the divorce then is the only way. And I want to say, if you're a divorced person, you are not beyond the pale of God's love and God's forgiveness and God's redemption in your life. And sometimes that gets talked about in church in weird ways. I remember Ruth Graham, the wife of evangelist Billy Graham, was saying one time that her marriage with Billy over the years had been very painful, very difficult at numerous points. And somebody asked her, "Did you ever consider divorce?" And her response was, "No, I never considered divorce. I thought about murder a few times, but never considered divorce." And I'm not making this up. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. There are churches that will teach that murder can be forgiven, but not divorce. There are churches that will teach, if you murder somebody and then repent, you can come back and you can take any role in ministry, but if you ever get divorced, then you're kind of on plan B for the rest of your life. And I just want to say, that is not the teaching of the Bible. If you are divorced, you are not beyond the pale of God's love and God's grace. Last statement, your unbelieving spouse will become a Christian if you pray enough. Maybe, sure wouldn't stop praying. I've seen that happen. Some of you know, in our family, when Nancy and I got married, her dad was not a believer, and there was 30 years. Nancy would pray, her mom would pray, and Al was just not interested. In the last year of his life, in quite a dramatic and amazing way, he opened up his heart towards God, and Jesus became his forgiver and his friend, and that was unbelievable. And I know in our extended family of another woman who was married, and she prayed, and she was fervent, and she was devout, and her husband never bent the knee to Jesus, and he left her and died a really painful death. I don't know why. I wouldn't stop praying. All I know is that the pain of single people and the pain of married people will get healed only through a God who went to a cross so that he would know our pain. Only thing I know is that the sins of married people and the sins of single people only get forgiven at a cross where God died for our sins. All I know is we're part of a community. This Jesus came and he said, whatever your history is, this woman's been married 5 times, she's shacking up with a guy, and he says, now you come be a part of my family. And a woman's caught in adultery, and he says, now you come be a part of my family. And prostitutes and married people and single people and Jews and Gentiles and slave and free and rich and poor and people with all kind of track records. He says, now I want you to find a place in my family where you can be the real you and you can say when life is not okay, because it is not marriage that will make things end happily ever after, because you are part of a bigger story, because your hope is linked to something far more transcendent to that one, because your story begins once upon a time. God, a good God, created the heavens and the earth. And then things got real bad, and a woman ate the forbidden fruit, and a man ate the forbidden fruit, and the curse came, and death came, and their marriage got real messed up, and blame came, and divorce came, and polygamy came, and infidelity came, and cruelty came, and abuse came, and children that were devastated came, and everything got dark, and everybody's life got messed up by this, and we lived in this curse, spiritually asleep, spiritual death, decade after decade, century after century. And then one day, another man came and he said, I'm starting a new family now. And everybody gets to be a part of it. And everybody gets to be forgiven. And they killed him for this as he knew they would. They hung him on a cross and he died for our sins. And they laid him in a tomb. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And this new movement got started, as it hasn't ended yet. And it will one day when he comes back, when the prince comes back and claims his bride, and the great wedding supper of the Lamb takes place, and then they will live happily ever after. And that's our hope. That can be your hope, and I hope it is. Would you pray with me? And I want to invite you right now, as the team comes up, whatever is in your heart when you think about your situation, your singleness, or your marriage, maybe it's gratitude, fulfillment, and joy. And right now, you just want to tell God, thank you. Maybe it's hurt. Maybe it's sadness. Maybe it's bitterness and you need to forgive and you can't do it. Maybe it's guilt and you need to experience forgiveness and you can't feel it. Maybe it's an unanswered prayer and you can't pray it. Maybe it's a searing wound and you can't heal it. God, I pray for everybody that's hearing my voice right now that you would come in healing love. Any decisions that need to get made today, God, to begin again, to offer forgiveness, to step into the light, to reaffirm a commitment, to say, I love you. God, help us to make that decision right now. Thank you for the hope that is ours, far beyond singleness or marriage, in your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.